Let's say open prayer in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, last time we got up to the point of where we're about to do the consecration in the Mass. We've looked at the different prayers that the priest says in the Latin Mass and also in the current Mass. In fact, if you were paying attention to the readings today, the psalm that they read between the first reading and the second reading is a psalm that from which is taken what the priest says when he's washing his hands. You know, wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. And that's taken from Psalm 51, which is the psalm that David wrote after he was caught in murder and adultery by the prophet Nathan. You remember that story?
Yeah.
Where he says, you're the one who did it. You know, you really got all over David, and David sort of beating his chest, oh my, you know. But God still punished him and said, your firstborn child that you conceived in adultery will die. You know, and he said, please don't do that. But God did it. It was God's punishment for his sin. And so David wrote these penitential psalms, following that. And that was one of them. In the Latin Mass, on the other hand, the priest, as we mentioned last week, says the Lavabo Inter Innocentes prayer, where I wash my hands in innocence and I go around your altar, O God, and I don't take bribes. You know, which is the prayer that the priest would say as he's, you know, going around the altar getting ready to offer sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins of Israel. And he had to go through a long period of preparation for that and purification and all this kind of stuff. And so that it's a beautiful prayer. You know, it directly expresses the purpose of what he's about to do, to offer that sacrifice. So in the Latin Mass, after they do all that, the first time the priest actually touches the host is when he's about to say the prayers of consecration. Up until then, he doesn't do that. Okay, and so you're up to the point where we've come to the real mystery of the Eucharist. If you have a chance, Pope John Paul II wrote a beautiful, I want to say encyclical, but I can't guarantee it was an encyclical, but it was on the Eucharist. And the title is The Sum and Summit of Our Faith. The Eucharist is the sum and summit of our faith. It's a beautiful document to read. He really goes into the whole thing about the Eucharist and, you know, why it's so important to us and, you know, the whole nine yards. It's just amazing document. So in getting ready to do the consecration, the bread and the wine are separated, because in order to offer a sacrifice on the altar, the body and the blood had to be separated. And so that's why we have the host and we have the wine in separated form. And so you consecrate both, because they're both the offering of Jesus to his Father. So the Mass is Jesus re-presenting his sacrifice on Calvary to God the Father. Pope Pius the sixth wrote a beautiful paper on that, talking about that. And he said the Mass is not just symbolic, it's an actual re-presentation of the sacrifice on the cross that Jesus suffered on Calvary. The only difference is not a bloody sacrifice, because he was killed once for all. But he's representing that same sacrifice. And he said, in a spiritual sense, when the priest consecrates the host and the wine, it's as if you are right there on Calvary. There's no difference spiritually. You are right there. You are representing what happened 2,000 years ago to God the Father again. representing that all over again. And that happens every time a priest says Mass. Every time a priest says Mass. So in the book of Revelation, if you remember when we studied that, you know, Christ comes out in the priestly garments and he stands before the altar. Well, he doesn't really do anything. But what he's offering on that altar is all the Masses being said throughout the world, 24 hours a day, you know. There's always a Mass going on somewhere. And that continues until the Father says, okay, enough. You know, and then he'll come again.
So, one comment, or one.
Yeah.
Isn't really, the Last Supper with the Apostles part of that, or he showing him basically the first.
Yeah.
It's like the first Mass.
It was the first Mass.
Yeah.
Yeah, the Last Supper was the first Mass. Jesus was the celebrant and the sacrifice at the first Mass. Who said the second Mass? Jesus.
Jesus
said the second Mass. Okay, on the road to Emmaus, the apostles are walking down, the disciples are walking down, and he meets up with them. And then he starts asking, what are you talking about? And he said, well, didn't you hear? You know? And then he goes through the teaching. He goes through all the prophecies about the Messiah and how all the things that they prophesied had to happen. And so the disciples said, well, where are you going? And he said, well, I was, going on to Emmaus. He said, well, no, it's too late. Stop with us. So they went over to this inn. And while they were there, they sat down for a meal. And Jesus blessed the bread, broke it, gave it to them, and then disappeared from their sight. Okay? Now, what's the significance of that? He doesn't disappear until after he consecrates the Eucharist. Once he consecrates the Eucharist, he's still there with them in the Eucharist. They don't need his physical body there anymore. So he just disappears from sight, but he's still with them in the appearance of bread. And so he was the celebrant of the second Mass. He also showed us by that you don't have to have the Mass tied to a Passover meal, which means you could celebrate the Mass and consecrate the Eucharist every day. You don't have to be confined to the one day of the year. So that Emmaus account was very important in showing us that you can separate the Mass from Passover and that you can do it anytime you want, every day. So that was an important thing. So if you look back in the tradition, first of all, the victim of the sacrifice had to be an unblemished sacrificial victim. And so Christ was unblemished. I'm on this page where we're about, I don't have the pages numbered, the ones where it's beginning the consecration rite. It's toward the end.
Okay.
And it says the priest begins the consecration rite.
Okay.
And it's got the two columns side by side.
Oh, okay. This one here.
Yeah. Where it says in the very middle, the priest begins the consecration. Tridentine vernacular.
Yes,
two columns.
You got it? Okay, all right. Yes. And so in the Tridentine Mass, there's a prayer they say as they get ready to do the consecration. And, he said, and they're both pretty similar. He says, the day before he suffered, he took bread into his holy and sacred hands, lifting up his eyes to heaven. And the priest then bows down. He says, to thee, God Almighty Father, he gave thee thanks. Blessed the bread, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take all of you and eat this. And in our Mass, it basically says the same thing. On the day before he suffered, he took the bread into his hands, and looking up to heaven, he gave you thanks and praise. He broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, and then it goes right into the words of the consecration in the Mass we do today.
So the tridentine is the old Latin Mass?
It's the Latin Mass, yeah. He says, take all of you and eat this. And the actual words of consecration are, this is my body. This is my blood. Those are the words that actually cause the consecration to take place. Mm-hmm. And so so in the Latin Masses, the consecration prayer is, this is my body given up for you. And in the Mass we have today, it says, take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body, which will be given up for you. And so the one we have today has a more of a future tense thing built into it, whereas the one in the Latin Mass is, this is my body given up for you.
But it doesn't invalidate.
What?
Changing of the tense and all that.
No, because this is my body is the crucial part, okay? So he does that, then he elevates the host for all to see. And I read somewhere that practice of elevating the host actually started in Ireland. And it started very early on because the priest was, facing the same direction as the people, all facing toward the east and waiting for the second coming. And because all the people were facing the same direction as the priest, he would raise it up to let people know that he had just done the consecration, because they didn't have, microphones and all this kind of stuff that we have today. So the people generally could not hear what the priest was saying. And that's why they had altar boys, because the altar boys could hear what the priest was saying, give the proper responses to the different prayers of the Mass and all this kind of stuff. But you get a church with, 400, 500, 600 people in it, they're not going to be able to hear the priest, because the introduction of microphones and stuff at the Mass, especially the portable microphones that the priests wear, that's a very recent invention, looking at the history of the church. And so they had to have some way to let the people know, the consecration has just happened. And so the priest would raise up the host above his head so the people could see behind him that, I just consecrated the host. And then that's the first time he touches the host, when he picks it up to say the consecration prayers. And then he lays it down, and then he reverently, he always holds it directly over the corporal. The corporal has that little white cloth on the altar, so that if any particle does fall off of it, it falls onto the corporal. Okay, that's it. I'm going to do that. He then lowers the host, lays it on the corporal, then genuflex. As he genuflex, he keeps his hands always over the corporal. Doesn't put his hands on the altar. He keeps his hands always on there. And once he consecrates the host, his thumb and forefinger are together. Until after he distributes communion, when he washes his hands, he washes them over his thumb and forefinger. Okay? And so he does that so that any particles which may have adhered to his hands will be on the corporal, not anywhere else. He then begins the consecration of the wine, starting in the, in a similar manner. That prayer, you all know that. As he pronounces the words of consecration, he bows low over the chalice and speaks into the chalice. He doesn't speak out to you. He's supposed to speak into the chalice, because he's directing what he says to the chalice, just like he did for the host when he bent over and said the words of consecration at the host, not at the congregation. After the chalice is consecrated, the priest then raises the consecrated blood of Christ for the faithful to venerate. Same reason. He raises it over his head. So you look at the words of consecration. You look at the Latin Mass. You go down to the English translation. It says, "For this is the chalice of my blood of the new and everlasting testament, the mystery of faith, which shall be shed for you and for many unto the remission of sins." Okay. The mystery of faith is built into the words of the consecration. It's affirming that this, the Eucharist, is the mystery of faith. And that goes back to the writing of John Paul II, where the whole theme of his document was that the Eucharist is the sum and summit of our faith. It is the single central mystery of our faith. In the Mass we do today, when Bugnini changed it, he changed the words of consecration. He left the part where this is my blood in, but it says this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Then do this in memory of me. He took out the fact that it's the mystery of our faith. That really upset me when I saw that that happened.
But we do say that it's part of the mystery of faith, right?
Yeah, but then you look at what that says. Okay, when he took it out of the words of consecration, and then he added it after, think about what it says. It's the priest says, the mystery of faith. The is a singular article. He doesn't say one of the mysteries of our faith. He says the mystery of faith. But then you have a selection of things to choose from.
Yeah, that's true.
Three or four. Mm-hmm. At one time we had four. Now I think we just have three. None of those have anything to do with the Eucharist. And any one of those three could be said by any Christian without any problem at all. And so when he says the mystery of faith, you're saying something that's appropriate for any Christian and has nothing to do with the Eucharist. It's kind of taken the idea that the Eucharist is the mystery of faith away. It's almost nullifying John Paul's document. And that really bothered me when I saw him doing that, you know? Because you can't have the mystery of faith and then choose from some menu. The is a singular article, you know? And John Paul said, you know, the Eucharist is the central mystery of our faith. It's the sum and summit of our faith. So that bothered me. But it's still a valid Mass. They do say, this is my blood. And so that is a valid consecration. But I think it takes away from the understanding of the mystery of our faith and what's really happened there, you know?
Kind of a main point that's kind of lost.
The whole main point.
Yeah.
And so in the Latin Mass, you said the mystery of faith incorporated right into the words of consecration, and you didn't have this thing, you know, this menu afterward. You just have that now. So that was one of Bugnini's things. And so look at what the words say. The priest doesn't say, this is the body of Christ, or this is the blood of Christ. He says, this is my body, this is my blood. And when a priest consecrates the Eucharist, and when he forgives sins in the confessional, he's standing in persona Christi. He's standing in the person of Christ. And so when he says, this is my body, he's speaking as Christ. When he said, this is my blood, he's speaking as Christ. Because Christ said, do this the way I have taught you. Do this in memory of the way I've taught you. Remember when we did the thing on the early fathers on the Eucharist? One of the points that one of those fathers made in that document was that he is telling us to do it the way he told us to do it. Remembering the way I have showed you how to do it. And that's what that means. It's not a memorial. But that was a command to do it exactly the way I've told you to do it. Don't start deviating from it. Don't start doing a bunch of other stuff, you know. And so when a priest does that, he's asking that God the Father accept the bread and wine and then send the Holy Spirit to transubstantiate them into the body and blood of Christ, the perfect, spotless, and unblemished victim. So that sacrifice, which has been made, it was made for the remission of our sins, because that's what it says in the words of consecration. It says, this is the cup of my blood we shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And we shed for you and for many unto the remission of sins. And so that's what Jesus said at the Last Supper. He said, this is the chalice of my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. And so he's doing the same thing the priest did back in Israel on Yom Kippur when he went in and offered sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins of Israel. Except he only did it once a year. Now he's doing it, we do it at, you know, every Mass. But he's doing the same exact thing. And so the priest is saying the words of consecration, said, this is my blood, which is offered for the forgiveness of sins. And so that's the purpose of the sacrifice that we offer to God. And that gives the priest the right to then offer you forgiveness in the sacrament of reconciliation. It is through the power of the Eucharist that the priest has that power. The power of his ordination. The priest has asked that these gifts, the sin offering, become the instrument of our salvation. Now at the time of the consecration, the full importance of the Gospel of John, chapter 6, becomes clear. The mystery of faith, the mystery of sanctifying life, is accomplished. The most important means whereby the third Abrahamic covenant promise in Genesis 22 will be fulfilled is now present among us. Do you remember what that Abrahamic promise is? After he took Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him, God said, because of your obedience and your willingness to sacrifice your son, through your descendants, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that happens in every nation where a Mass is said within those bounds. And that's why when John Paul II consecrated Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, which she asked him to do, he wanted to make sure. He was supposed to do it in conjunction with all the bishops, okay? Not all the bishops participated, like, you know, the little children do. But he sent Bishop Nilica on a secret mission inside Russia. And they had arranged the time when this was going to happen. So at the time, John Paul was offering the Mass in reparation, you know, for the consecration of Russia. Bishop Nilica was on Russian soil offering the Mass at that time. He was like a 007 for John Paul. Interesting guy. He would go on all these kind of, you know, special missions and stuff, you know. And so he was doing that. So God, what does God do now? He receives this offering of Christ. And then he turns around and gives us back to us. He reconstitutes the body and blood of Jesus and gives us back the risen Christ in the Eucharist. Just like Jesus did on the road to Emmaus when he did that, okay? So we don't get just the body of Christ. We don't get just the blood of Christ. We get the reconstituted, risen body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ in either of the two species that we receive. That's why we typically only receive the host. There's much less chance of dropping the chalice, of you know, having a spill everything if you do the chalice all the time. We do it for people that have celiac disease and all. And some churches do the chalice and do both. But it's a lot safer just to do the host. That's what most churches do. But you can do either one. But you don't need either. You don't need both. All you need is one. Regardless of which one you receive, you're receiving the living, resurrected, glorified body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Okay? Ooh, somebody's having fun. And it's important that people understand that. You know? And that's why at Fatima, when the angel of Fatima came to the children and he gave them the Eucharist, one of the children had not yet received their first communion. So he gave that child the chalice. Because when they receive the first communion, they receive the host. So that child actually got communion from an angel before he received it from their priest. but all three got the Eucharist. But to receive First Communion meant you received the host. I don't remember. I don't remember. It was one of the. It was the youngest. Whoever was the youngest. Yeah, whoever was the youngest, because the other two had already received their First Communion, so he gave them the host. And so, regardless of which one you receive, so he sends the Holy Spirit, who is also called the Sanctifier. And there's a bishop that wrote a beautiful book on the Holy Spirit called the Sanctifier. And it's all about the Holy Spirit, how he works in us, and all. Really beautiful book. And so he sends the Holy Spirit down upon the gifts and transubstantiate each species with the bread and wine, making each of them the true and living, glorified, risen body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. And so the victim, who had to be offered in separated form, in bread and wine, has now become the risen Christ. Because when Christ was sacrificed, his blood was separated from his body. When he rose from the dead, he was reconstituted. He had everything. His body was totally reconstituted. He has blood, everything. He had it all back. That's why he could walk around with the apostles and eat with them and all this kind of stuff like that. And so the same thing happens at Mass. So the Holy Spirit transubstantiates the species, gives us back the glorified, risen body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And so we receive receive that regardless of which species we receive. The body and blood which had to be separated as the offering are reunited by the Holy Spirit and offered to us as the gift of his divine life. Because Jesus said, unless you eat my bread and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And it's the blood that gives life. And so when we receive the host, we're actually receiving his body and blood. And some people get confused by that, because when the priest gives it to you, he says the body of Christ. He really should say the risen Christ or something like that, instead of just the body of Christ, because it really is the risen body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. So the Gospel of John is now fulfilled. The bread of life, the sanctifying spirit of divine life, is now with us and within us. And then it talks about the Fatima. And so that's why when we see Eucharistic miracles, we oftentimes see a host that bleeds, which proves that the host is not just the host, but it's also the body and blood of Christ. At Betania, when the bishop said the Mass there, the host bled from the top of the host, not from the bottom of the host. So what does that signify? Bleeding from the top of the host, the heart is pumping blood up to the top so it can come down. And you can go to Betania and see that host today. It's in the bishop's palace. You can go take a look at it. And Father Sweeney at Holy Family had a miracle of the Eucharist with the chalice, where his chalice would bleed. All he used was white wine. And then his chalice would bleed red. You know, both ends of the bowl and on the outside. And so if you look through Joan Carol Cruz's book on Eucharistic miracles, you'll see that a lot of the miracles of the Eucharist involved a host that for one reason or the other bleeds.
In Lanciano, which is what happened in the 700s,
yeah.
It's a piece of heart.
That's right.
And they type the blood to it,
same
beer.
AB, yeah.
And
it's the same as a shroud.
Yeah.
Yeah. Is this amazing? Yeah, and the Lanciano is really, really amazing, because that happened, you know, back in the year 700. And in the 1970s, a team of doctors, surgeons, were brought together to examine it. And they, when they wrote the report, they said that piece of flesh was as fresh as if it had just been cut from a living human being, even though it was from the year 700, you know. And the blood was as fresh as if it had just been taken from a person. And that thing has not been under refrigeration. So that's really kind of amazing. And then when they weighed the blood, they put it on scales, you know. One drop weighed as much as all the others, and two weighed as much as all the others. So regardless of how you tried to weigh it, you got the whole thing and every bit of it,
which
then confirms that every piece of that host is the full thing, everything. And so that's why you have a patent. The altar boy holds a patent, so that when you receive the Eucharist, if it falls, it falls on a patent. That's why the priest cleans off the patent after Mass. That's why I don't like to see Eucharistic ministers. I don't like, but I can't stand seeing people receiving the hand. Because if you go to all the trouble to hold a patent, to catch any kind of particle that might fall, you know, you get it, you receive it, you look at what people do to it. I've seen people shake it like a pair of dice and then pop it in their mouth, you know, and stuff. One of the church fathers had a document. He said, we should never receive in the hand because there's no guarantee that a particle that came off is not going to be, you know, desecrated by the way it's treated without even realizing you're doing it.
So is it okay? I don't receive from a Eucharistic minister. I don't.
Yeah, I just go to the priest or deacon.
I just go to the priest.
I do. Yeah. I go because I sometimes sit on the periphery of the.
Yeah.
When I go into Mass, I calculate where I think the priest is going to be, and
yeah.
That's where I sit.
Usually in the middle, right?
Yeah.
Usually. It depends on the priest because sometimes they go to the right or to the left.
Yeah.
It just depends. And because I don't, or either that, or if I sit on the wrong side, I just kind of gently cut across the other line or something.
Yeah.
I just don't. I don't like it.
And I never receive in the hand. And I don't like to see Eucharistic ministers receive in the hand. And several of them do.
Yes, they do.
And that whole practice just, you know, I know it's necessary sometimes. And the excuse they give is that, well, back in the early days, you know, when they would have the Mass and a few people would come, then they'd bring the Eucharist back to their family, so they would carry it back with them. So we do that to bring it to the homebound and stuff. When I was growing up, nobody but the priest did that. Well, we had 9 priests at our parish. We didn't just have one.
9.
You know, 9.
9 in one parish.
9 in one parish. And that was typical. You didn't see this, you know, 1 or 2 priests at a parish until after Vatican II. We lost a lot of priests after Vatican II. They just got so totally disgusted with the way the Mass was changed that they just left the church, left the priesthood. But it was not at all unusual to have several priests at a parish. And so they would go visit the people in their parish. You know, we had a priest that would come visit us at least once a week. You know, so talk, how's everything going, you know? And
to me, that is such a huge, I don't know how this, I would not be able to do it because it's such a, you know, carrying the host to homebound. I think it's necessary, but I would agree that a priest would be the best to do it instead of a lay person.
Right.
Because, you know, I don't think it's a good idea.
Yeah. But it was kind of neat having a priest come visit. They would come and just watch TV with us, you know, watch a boxing match or something and have a beer and just talk, you know.
For patients too.
Yeah.
Because the kids are familiar.
It does. And it helps bring that presence of the priesthood into your home and gives you a chance to ask questions and talk and stuff like this. And of course I grew up in a city. And so the parish boundaries were not far from the church. You know, and there was a Catholic church probably every 10 blocks, you know. I was talking to Father Lang one day when he was pastor at the church in Crystal City. He said he could walk his entire parish in one afternoon. Now, there's no way Father Gould could do that being the only Catholic church in Fauquier County. You know,
it's 50 miles long.
Yeah, I know. It's just impossible, you know. Even just walking in one neighborhood. I mean, out where I live, you know, every lot is anywhere from 50 to 200 acres. It would take you all day just to go through and visit 5 people, you know, just on walking and stuff. But it was a nice thing to do that. So in the Gospel of John, you know, Christ told us that those who receive him in the Eucharist will be in him and he will be in us. We also are mindful that as Christ is the head of the mystical body, And so we offer the sacrifice to the Father, but we do it with Christ. We offer the sacrifice, but we do it with Him and through Him. And so the priest, you know, holds the speech, the priest up and says, in Him, with Him, and through Him, you know, etc., is part of the Mass. And the union of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. Amen. They also break off a small piece of the host and place it into the consecrated chalice. And why do you think they do that? What's the spiritual significance of doing that? They've already been consecrated. So it's right after the consecration that they do this. So once you have the consecration, the Holy Spirit's already come down and reconstituted. And so it's a symbolic way of showing that the body is now reconstituted with the blood.
So they're together.
They're together again. So the priest breaks off a little piece and drops it in the chalice. In the old days, the host would dissolve pretty quickly in that. Today, the way they make the host, it doesn't dissolve. So when the priest drinks the chalice, he's got to kind of move it around to make sure the little piece float around comes in when he drinks it, you know. But that's the whole idea of that, is to show that the body and blood are reconstituted in the Eucharist, so you get the whole thing. Body and blood, soul and divinity. And then the priest leads the people in the Lord's Prayer. And then the Agnus Dei is said, you know, Lamb of God prayer. And then when he breaks off the piece, he says, may this mingling of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ bring eternal life to us who receive it. And then we do, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Happy are those who are called to his supper, etc. And we do all that. So now, at this point, we have the fullness of the Mass, the intended fulfillment of the mystery of faith. Christ died, body and blood separated, but the Holy Spirit has reconstituted it in transubstantiation, and now we have the reconstituted body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus. And so if you're in a state of grace and have abstained from the food and drink for the prescribed period, we now receive the Eucharist. And then after we receive the Eucharist, you know, that brings us to the end of Mass. In the Latin Mass, after the priest says, Ite missa est, you know, go, the Mass has ended, he would then go over to the gospel side of the altar and read the intro to the Gospel of John. In principio, era verbum, you know, etc. And so he would do that, Gospel of John, verses 1 through 14. So that was a reaffirmation of the mystery of faith which has just taken place. He then kneels at the foot of the altar and says the prayers for the conversion of Russia. That's another thing that Monsignor Buccolini took out. He took all those consecration prayers out after Mass. One of those prayers was the prayer of St. Michael, and John Paul did bring that back. And we do say the prayer to St. Michael now.
In our church,
not all churches do that.
Right.
Yeah. So we do that. And then following that, the priest would then leave the altar and then faithful depart. And so when we look at what the privilege we've had, and if we understand the spirituality of what's been happening, it's like we're leaving the Holy of Holies when we leave church and go back out into the world, you know. And
Jim, how long does the presence of Christ remain with us after we receive communion?
There's been a lot of debate over that.
Okay.
Some people say until the host dissolves. Okay. Other people have other opinions. I think the Catechism addresses that to some extent. But if you read the Padre Pio's prayer, he's the first part of the prayer says, Lord, remain with me, for without me, without you, I can do nothing. And Jesus tells us in John 17, Father, let them be in us as we are in them, and, you know, etc. And in John 14:23, he says that if any man loves me, He will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come and make our dwelling in him. So we got the whole doctrine of the indwelling Trinity. And so, you know, Jesus cannot stay with us in his bodily form, but he certainly stays with us in his divine nature. And we can have him with us all the time, that divine nature, as long as we love him, keep his word, and stay in the state of grace.
So there's no specific time like that.
Right. There's been a lot of theological opinion, but I don't think anybody knows. God didn't come down and say, okay, I'm only going to last for 3 seconds or whatever, you know.
Plus, yeah. You can go to Mass every day.
Yeah.
If you want to.
Yeah. St. Julian Eymard, Eymard, has a number of little books. They're little red books about that tall, about that wide. They're all on the Eucharist. And they're very, very good. And he says we should receive on the tongue and then don't swallow right away. Just hold God and say you want to hold him in your heart and just talk to him while you have him on your tongue. And then when you're finished, then go ahead and swallow. But it's kind of bringing the reality of what has just happened to your mind. So I think that's important too. And we ought to pray, you know, I got a thing here that says, let's also pray for those who have not learned to celebrate Mass with their heart, and for those separated brethren in Christ who receive from their worship principally the gift of rhetoric. And so you think about almost every non-Catholic church, all they do is have a lot of talk, you know. Yeah, they pray, and that's important. And they have teachings, so that's important. But that's what they have, you know. They're missing out on this central mystery that Christ left us. And the one thing he said was, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You know, so.
Well, that's like what we were talking before. A lot of the other Christians eventually do realize that, and they come back to the Catholic Church.
Yeah, yeah.
There's several like that.
Yeah, sure.
They call that they just come back.
Reverts.
Yeah, yeah.
The reverts, yeah. Yeah. That happens a lot.
Yeah.
And those who actually study the history of the church and Christianity oftentimes will. Especially when they start reading the early church fathers and stuff, you know, that usually has a big impact on them, because they realize, just like that little girl I was telling you about a week or so ago, where she was this Protestant apologist on YouTube, and you know, she finally said, I hate to admit it, but I'm joining the Catholic Church. And she said, there's only one reason I'm doing it, because it's true. That was her reason, it's true, you know. And she studied the church fathers and Ray's book on this rock. Stephen Ray's book on this rock.
And, to receive.
Yeah.
To come to communion.
That's right, yeah. Yeah. And the Fathers of the Church's writings are really available. I mean, they're free. You go to the New Advent website, and they've got a whole section on the writings of the Church Fathers. You know, one after the other. It's a lot of them. A lot of them out there. Some you never heard of until you read them. But there were also a couple of interesting quotes, too. One is from the prophet Zechariah. These are Old Testament prophets. He says, the Lord of hosts shall be a shield over them. They shall overcome sling stones and trample them underfoot. They shall drink blood like wine till they are filled with it like libation bowls, like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save his people like a flock, for they are the jewels in a crown raised aloft over his head, over his land. What wealth is theirs, what beauty! Grain that makes the youths flourish, and new wine the maidens. And then Isaiah said, I come to gather nations of every language. So Isaiah is one that really understood that that God was going to reach out to the Gentiles. He said the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles, you know. He said, I come to gather nations of every language. They shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. They shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. just as the Israelites bring their offering to the house of the Lord in clean vessels. Some of these I will take as priests and Levites, says the Lord. So he's going to allow these other ones to become priests, which he did. Do you guys have any questions or anything you want to bring up?
So back before Vatican II, when you went to Mass, did everybody kind of know Latin back in them days, or was it kind of like a blur and kind of gray? Or
no, it wasn't. The priest would say the Mass in Latin, but you had a missal. Okay, and the missal was written in Latin and whatever your vernacular language was.
Oh, so it was just like this.
So it's side by side. You had the Latin on one column and the English translation on the other column, or the Spanish translation or the Italian translation or the Portuguese translation or whatever. So everybody had missals that had the Latin on one side and their own vernacular language on the other side. So I could go to Mass anywhere in the world and follow the Mass in my missal and know exactly what's going on, there. The only thing I would not probably understand would be the sermon and the reading of the gospel and the epistle at the pulpit, because the priest would be talking in the vernacular. But he's already read the gospel and epistle in Latin, and I followed it in my thing, because it got the proper of the day. So I wouldn't miss much if I did that. I didn't have to know the vernacular language to follow the Mass. That's why it was called a universal church. One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Catholic means universal. And so it's one church. And so we have every Sunday, the Mass is the same all over the world. All the same readings, everything else is the same at every Mass all over the world. And it's one, universal. So, it was pretty easy. Okay. Did a lot of traveling, just when you miss it. Not a problem.
And there's a reverence as far as, I think it was more reverent.
Oh, yeah.
The Trinity Nun versus what we have today. There's a lot I see it when I go to Holy Trinity, to the Trinity Mass there, and I see that there's more reverence.
Oh, yeah. In fact, when I was a kid, it was not at all unusual to see a Protestant man walk in front of a Catholic church and tip his hat because the Eucharist was in there. It was not at all unusual. I saw that several times. And there was just an assumed respect, And back before the changes, about 70% of Catholics would go to Mass every Sunday. And now it's like 30%.
So,
it's really dropped a lot. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that there's the reverence for the Eucharist has diminished so much. Just like we saw in the words of the consecration of the chalice, And it was kind of a lot of the mystery of the Eucharist and the beauty of the Eucharist was lost when they redid the Mass. And the guy who did that was Monsignor, Vincentio Monsignor, named Bugnini. And shortly after he did all this, it was brought to Paul VI's attention that he was a Mason. And so Paul VI fired him. But by that time, the damage was done. And it's done, you couldn't stop it then. And then a lot of bishops got on board and refused to let their priests even say the Tridentine Mass, the Latin Mass. You had to get special permission from your bishop if you wanted to say it, and most of them would tell them no. So it wasn't until John Paul and Benedict came along that they allowed the priest to go back and do that. So now a priest can say the Latin Mass anytime he wants. Doesn't need his bishop's permission to do it. But for a long time, that wasn't the case. There were a lot of bishops that were actually antagonistic to the Latin Mass. But
a lot of division came out of Vatican II. A lot of misunderstandings and different things, which I think has impacted that reverence.
Yeah.
And there's no clear teaching and catechesis and
right.
all that love. It's a shame.
It is.
But I think it's behind all this is the enemy.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think so too.
He wants to divide and scatter and do all kinds of things.
Well, that's why I wanted to cover this. I mean, you know, how many people in the congregation do you think understand what the Mass is about the way we talked about it in here, you know?
Yeah. Of that 30%, probably. Yeah. Hard to put a number on it.
Yeah.
Probably pretty low.
Maybe half.
Yeah.
15.
Yeah. Because you have mostly spectators instead of participants, you know? Mm-hmm. And I think in our diocese we have a lot more participation because it's a pretty solid diocese. The priests are pretty solid. But you go to a lot of other dioceses and you just don't see it.
Don't go to Tidewater, don't go to Norfolk.
Yeah.
So
I was there this summer actually.
Really? I was very upset when I was there on the
conference. Oh yeah, me too.
Conference, and I'm like, I went to the student and I'm like, let me see it. Where's this happening? I was to the side. No kneelers.
Yeah.
And I don't know, I just got into a little bit of a different town with the lady.
Yeah.
Well, then go to your church and say, yes, I need to go and pray for you guys.
Yeah, that's right.
Go to your church or something like that.
Yeah.
All I remember from that area is the church I went to was in downtown Portsmouth, which is right across the river from. And I remember reading the paper, and they said, evidently there's not a lot of priests there because the priest was in charge of not only that parish, but he had another one. They had like a joint paper that would come out with all the...
Yeah.
It was like two or three churches, maybe three actually, with the same pastor and same clergy.
That's a big problem they've had in Pennsylvania too. A good friend of mine, Father Collins, who's up in the Erie area, Erie Diocese, and he was put in charge of four parishes. He was the pastor of four parishes, and that meant one of those four on Sunday didn't get a Mass because he had to go around to the different parishes to say Mass, and he could only cover three on a given Sunday. And so every fourth Sunday you would not get a priest. They'd have a communion service, you know, they'd give out the Eucharist with pre-consecrated hosts and stuff. But, some dioceses have really had a real dearth of vocations.
Yeah.
Now we have a couple of dioceses across the country that are really booming. We have a lot of seminarians in our diocese.
Yeah.
And, but there are some that have, you know, a whole pot full. I mean, they're really booming. And it's usually because the bishop is good. That's usually the biggest indicator. You find a full seminary, and you're going to probably find a good bishop.
Yeah, I mean, that could impact like the reverence you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
But I think how the enemy strategically hit what he needed to hit, like Bukini, whatever his name, how he affected the Mass.
Yeah.
And how the changes affected the priestly and the church.
Oh, yeah.
And then how that trickled down to us, the laity.
Sure.
And, you know, it's not good.
Yeah, you water down the Mass and you attack the priesthood. And, I mean, that's the work of Satan.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So we'll finish up now. Think about what you might want to cover next after we come back from Easter. And what I'll do is I'll send an email out and you guys can think about it and either just think about it and let me know what you want to talk about this Sunday after Easter.
Right.
And you can do it on the email. You can just send suggestions in to everybody and just kind of get a feel around. I mean, there are a lot of books we could look at, but I think you guys are kind of tired of these 12-week marathon sessions, you know.
You know, actually, the monk, the monastery.
Yeah.
I go back and reference that book every once.
Oh yeah, it's a great book. It's a great book. You know, I really wanted you guys to get acclimated to that one because he's got tremendous advice in there.
Yeah.
But there are a lot of good ones. Pope Benedict's got some really good books out. We could do some of his stuff, you know. So, you know, whatever you guys think would be helpful for you, it's fine with me.
So we have to tell you before we come back? So
well, if you want to have a discussion, or just take that class and do a discussion of what to do.
Oh.
Yeah.
We could do that too. So, which might be easier than trying to coordinate everybody through emails.
That's true.
You know, so come with your ideas, and then we'll pick one and go with it.
Okay.
We'll have a short class that day, I guess. Okay.
Sounds good.
All right, let's say closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.